I like songs that find their root in Scripture. I forgot to mention this morning, and I forgot to put it on the announcements that will be made at the end of service. We have an opportunity this Tuesday night that, well, I completely forgot about. The city has asked us if we wanted to be involved in a community outreach on Tuesday night called Night Out. I think that's the name of it. It's down here at City Center. And so we have an opportunity just to go down there and give out some bottles of water and literature about our church. And so it's opened up a good door of opportunity for us. So pray about that if you would. I think the event is mostly for children, and I'm trusting that there will be a lot of families that come through there. And so we're going to put some information and invitations to our church and some gospel, and hopefully we'll see some fruit from that. But at the very least, we'll be able to put the gospel into some folks' hands on Tuesday night. And I've appreciated the invitation for us to come. And so keep that in your prayers if you do that, all right? We're going to look today at, we're getting back into our series, finally. Man, I've missed this. I've missed our church. We're finally getting back to the series, Behold Your God. I told somebody I was coming back to see if I was still the pastor here after missing 3 Sundays and 3 Wednesdays. I've never done that before, but this has been a good series for our church. It's been a good series for your pastor. Just to reexamine who God is and how great he is. Jeanette sang of his faithfulness, and there are so many aspects to the true God that we're not going to be able to completely understand and completely explain. This morning, this is certainly one of them. When you look at a comprehensive study of the attributes of God, whether we're talking about his holiness or his faithfulness, his love, there's really no way to fully explain or comprehend those things, because all of those things are, they're absolutely perfect and they're absolutely in harmony. And in our minds, some of those things, when we talk about mercy and at the same time justice, they seem to clash, but they don't in the person of God. They're perfect. The other thing about doing a comprehensive study is you really can't confine yourself to one scripture when you're doing that, because all of the Bible talks about all of the attributes of God. And I'm saying that so you can get your fingers warmed up today, because we're going to be turning to several different passages of scripture as we look at the one who is always in control. The one who is always in control. We're talking about the sovereignty of God today. I think it's one of the most difficult attributes of God to grasp. I don't believe it's fully explainable. But I am so thankful that God is a sovereign God. I am so thankful he sits on a throne that doesn't shake, that is unmovable. And regardless of what happens on the planet or what happens in my own life, God is sovereign. He is still in control. Let's start today in Isaiah chapter number 46. We're going to use this as a springboard, and then I'll turn back to it. I will turn back to it a time or two, or at least reference it again, because it's a good, clear passage of Scripture that says exactly what it needs to on this particular topic, the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 46, verse number 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I would like you to notice that last sentence in verse number 10. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's a wonderful summary statement for the sovereignty of God. This is a vital doctrine for us to understand, especially in the day and age in which we find ourselves living. To say that there is a God at all today, let alone a sovereign God, is unacceptable to most people in the world. There are so many that doubt that God even exists. It's saddening and it's scary, the number of atheists that are growing in our country. This nation whose slogan is, in God we trust. This Christian nation, this nation founded on Christian principles, the growing number of atheists. They're not agnostics. They're not saying, I don't know if God exists. They're saying there is no God. If you introduce that thought, it's divisive. But to come along and say that there is a God who is absolutely sovereign, well, that just flies in their face, because to many people, sovereignty belongs to them. The individual is sovereign. The individual is the one who makes their own way. You've heard this poem maybe before. It's called Invictus. It's by a man by the name of William Ernest Henley. And listen, I'm going to read this poem. I'm not a poet, but I appreciate people who can write poems. But everything this guy says is wrong. But listen to the humanistic claims that he makes. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds me and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What arrogance. That's taking humanism to an entirely different level. When you and I study Scripture and we learn about God's sovereignty, we get a very different picture from Mr. Henley's poem about who's in charge. It's not you, and it's not me. I am not the captain of my own soul. In fact, there's one captain that's named in the Bible, and it's the captain of the soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to study this subject today, and I'm not going to answer questions that you have about sovereignty. I'll tell you that right now. You're going to leave here with questions about sovereignty, and I still have them. And I think that until we get to heaven, we're not going to fully be able to justify God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There are those who argue extreme sides of both of that issue. Those who are extreme one way or extreme the other. I think that God's sovereignty, especially when it comes to with our salvation, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, Spurgeon said, run on parallel tracks. I can't fully explain that God is sovereign and calls you and I elect. And yet at the end of the Bible, he'll say, whosoever is athirst, let him come. That is a doctrine that is only fully explainable in the mind of an infinite God. So I'm not going to attempt to answer those questions for you this morning. I'll just say that God is sovereign. And if he knocks on your heart's door, you better answer. You've got the responsibility to answer. Whosoever will, let him come. Jesus said, whosoever is athirst, the Spirit, the bride, they say, come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have all of these verses, but then you have these verses that say things like, before the foundation of the world began. How do you justify that, Pastor? I have no idea how to justify that. There is an infinite God whose mind is deeper and higher and broader than mine, and I'm just going to trust him. I don't know who the elect are, nor do you. So we tell every person we can about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility to do that. I will answer three questions today, though. We're going to circle our thoughts. And I was telling Brother Jeff before church, sir, I'll just give you a confession. It's been a while since I got to preach in my church. And typically, when I get back for the first time, you know how these mission trips go. We're going to be here for a while, so I hope you're not hungry. That's a fair warning. I think that's a fair warning from a pastor. Most pastors aren't going to tell you they're going to preach long. We might be a little bit today. This is a deep subject. And so I don't want to get distracted, but I also want to do justice. I also want to do justice to the Scripture. And so we're going to circle our thoughts around three questions today. Our three questions are this. I'll give them to you ahead of time. The first question is, what is God's sovereignty? What is his sovereignty? The second question is, why is it a problem to some people? And the final question is, what does God's sovereignty mean to you? What does it mean to you personally? Doctrine is always personal. Do not turn doctrinal messages into intellectual studies and activities. Doctrine is always personal. The doctrine of sin, hamartiology, it's personal to you because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You better know about that. The doctrine of Christology is personal to you because it tells you about the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of bibliology is important because it convinces you and I that this Bible is the Word of God. Doctrine is always personal, and the doctrine of God's sovereignty means something to you. What is it? So let's focus on those three things today, not cold theology, but personal and important doctrine that matters and hopefully will allow you to better trust in the great God that we serve. Let's have a word of prayer today, and then we'll jump into these questions, all right? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereignty. And Lord, I don't know how people respond to that, but for me, it gives me better sleep at night. It helps me rest in the Lord. And I pray that as we look at these questions today and we find answers in your word, that you would deepen our confidence in you. Everything you do is good and right and just. Nothing happens outside of your control. And Lord, we pray that today this particular message would meet needs in hearts. I think there might be some here today that don't know you as their Savior. There's never been a time when they have had their sins forgiven, when they have confessed that Jesus Christ is Savior, not because of anything that they have done, but only because he died for them and is willing to save. And I think there are some today that are going through circumstances and they're fearful or they're doubtful or they're angry or they're hurting. Lord, your sovereignty answers all of these questions, and I pray that your word, through the work of your Holy Spirit today, would accomplish what it needs to in my heart and in the heart of every person that hears our time in your word. We pray in your name. Amen. First question, what is the sovereignty of God? You hear that word a lot. It's easy to find in theology books, and it's easy to find in various circles, religious circles on the radio or on the internet. What is the sovereignty of God? Let's have a simple working definition this morning so that we understand. We accept today that God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as we make our way through the Old and New Testaments, we know that he created everything that is. The Bible says he created all that is. It also says everything that was created for his pleasure. So we start with the fact that he's the creator of everything. So our working definition then for sovereignty is this. It is the prerogative and ability of God to govern and control the universe which he's created. That's the sovereignty of God. It's the prerogative and the ability of God to govern and control the universe that he created. As creator, he has the right to do whatever he chooses to do in the universe as he pleases. Now, here's where we'll start running through some scripture. If you'd like to turn there, you can. If you'd like to write them down, you can. Whatever works for you. Start in Psalm chapter 135 and verse number 6. In Psalm 135, we're talking about God's prerogative and ability to do as he pleases in creation. And Psalm 135 and verse 6 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." Whatsoever the Lord pleased. That verse that we read in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse number 10, the end of that verse says, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Now we've talked in the weeks past in this series. This is our 17th message in this series on Behold Your God. We've talked about God being omnipotent. That means he has all power. He can do whatever he chooses to do. He's not limited. We've talked about him being almighty. And we've talked about him being supreme. The sovereignty of God is him exercising that supremacy. The sovereignty of God is him doing whatever he is able to do and whatever he chooses to do. Sovereignty is God's omnipotence in action. Does that make sense? He can just do whatever he chooses to do. There's no one greater than God in any aspect. And since that's true, there's no one that he's subject to. If there's no one greater than God, there is no one to whom he is subject. So he can say things like, I will do all my pleasure. The Lord hath done whatsoever he pleased. Do you remember that bizarre event that took place in the life of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? Chapter number 4, he got lifted up in pride. It's one of the most bizarre stories in the Bible. He gets lifted up in pride and full of himself, and he thinks that everything that he has and everything that he sees is the result of his greatness. And he pretty much says that, and God just kind of flicks him in the brain. And for 7 years, he grazes out in the field like a cow. The Bible says his fingernails grew long, and he just ate grass like a cow for 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar's mind was restored to him, and he makes a fantastic confession at the end of that time. And this is what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, here it comes, this is what Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who was grazing like a cow for 7 years until he understood who God was and who he was, this is what he said. And he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's an amazing confession. Here's this king who's bowing himself now before the one he calls him the Most High. And the one who lives forever and ever, and the one who has everlasting dominion, and whose kingdom is from generation to generation. He bows before that God, and he says, nobody says to him, what do you think you're doing? That's pretty accurate. Nobody questions God as to what he's doing. Sovereignty. It's a deep doctrine to understand. It's hard to understand. Hard to justify in our minds. But as we behold our God, that's what our series is, we need to do so through the lens of the Scripture, the way the Bible reveals God. How does it reveal him? It reveals him as a sovereign God. He's in control. He's always in control. There was a king in Judah. His name was Jehoshaphat. Aren't you glad your name is not Jehoshaphat? Can you imagine being famous and having to sign your name all the time? King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he prayed to God in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse number 6. And he asks some questions. 2 Chronicles 26, Jehoshaphat's prayer says this. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest thou not over all kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand thee? Do you know his question was answered in the Scriptures before he asked it? That's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. But every one of those questions are answered in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. That verse says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. You know what that is? That's sovereignty. He's head above all. We have this chaotic world that we're living in now. One of the things that happened, let me tell you what happened in Zambia. The last day I was there, many of you know Johannes interprets for the deaf on the national news in Zambia. All right? So every Wednesday they tape a show on this channel, this national news channel. It's called Enter In. And it's a religious discussion-based show. It's 25 minutes long. And the week before I arrived, the lady who hosts it, her name is Constance, and she asked Johanna, she said, next week, can you do Enter In next Wednesday? They tape it on Wednesday. They record it on Sunday. And he said, yeah, I can. He said, but my pastor from the U.S. is going to be here next week. Maybe he'll want to do that. I'll ask him. So what they do is they send you, and I said, yeah, I'll do it. He said, Pastor, it's seen by millions all across the country. I said, well, you didn't have to say that. And what she does is she gives him, every time he's on the show, and she did it for me, thankfully, she gives four topics that you can choose, and you can choose the topic. And each of the topic, and she does this on purpose, she's a believer, each of the topics that she gives you to choose from, you don't have a hard time going straight to the gospel. So the topic that I chose was surrender and its reward, or sacrifice and its reward. And the idea was, in my mind, take sacrifice and talk about how we sacrifice for others and what God might do for us, but ultimately go to the sacrifice that Christ made on Calvary, and the reward is salvation in Christ. It was a great line. And so I chose that. Then she sent me a list of four or five questions, and she said, these are the things that we'll use to get things, this discussion started. I said, okay. The first question she asks, this was a week ago Wednesday, all right? Now I want you to think about what happened about 2 or 3 weeks ago here in the United States with President Biden's announcement. The first question she asks me out of the chute, so there's a lot of things going on in your country regarding the presidential race. What do you think? It had nothing to do with sacrifice. And I was like, oh, man. Honestly, I have no idea what I said after that. No, I did. I said, ultimately, people need to pray. I said, Connie, I was here when President Biden made that announcement that he's not running. And I said, ultimately, Christians need to pray about how they're going to cast their vote. And then we got into sacrifice and its reward. This world is crazy right now, isn't it? It's chaotic. One of the things I told her in response to that question, her question, I said, I think it's created a lot of questions in our country. And there are a lot of questions people are asking today. It's a chaotic world. Every time I turn on the news, I want to see who's bombing Israel next. Things in our minds seem to be unraveling, and we may ask ourselves, is there a God that cares about all of this? Is there a God that knows what's going on? Is there a God that is concerned? And I would say the answer is not only yes, the answer is it's not that he knows what's going on. He's in charge of what's going on. What is going on in Israel is not because God lost control among the Muslims that hate Israel. What's going on in our country is not because God's lost control of the political realm here. God's in control. That verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and 11, God has the victory and the power and the majesty and the glory. He has all of those things, and that never changes. That never wavers. What Isaiah said in Isaiah 46:10, that I am God, there's none like me, I will do all my pleasure. God is saying this, I'm more than God in just name. I'm a sovereign God in my deed, in my conduct, and I'm in control. I'm going to do the counsels of my will. God doesn't take a poll among his people, whether they're Jewish or Christian. God doesn't take a poll among his people and say, what do you think we should do? God's not consulting with Netanyahu. Well, what do you think I should do to help you out, Benjamin? He's not doing that at all. God's in control. He's managing. He's in the driver's seat. The Bible says he will do as he pleases. So first question, what is God's sovereignty? It's his right. It's his ability to do as he pleases in his creation. And that's all of creation. From the fish at the bottom of the sea that have yet to be discovered, to you and I and our determination, God's in control. Relax. You can lower your blood pressure today by just relaxing in the sovereignty of God. You'll sleep better. He's in control. Second question, why is God's sovereignty a problem to some people? Why is it a problem? Scripture says God will do his own pleasure and nobody's going to thwart that. And yet there are some people that just push back so hard against the sovereignty of God that he's sovereign. There's something in them. They don't like that. They don't like that idea. They don't like that idea of control or his sovereignty. It's okay if we preach God is love, isn't it? It's okay if we preach God is merciful or God is kind. It's okay if we even preach God is just. People can allow those things in God, and they'll let him do just about anything except be sovereign. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. There's just something about God being God, about him being sovereign. There are two different types of people that have a problem with the sovereignty of God. There are those who reject God's sovereignty and those who question it. Let's consider first those who reject the sovereignty of God. They do so mostly from a spirit of pride. They're not going to submit to a sovereign God. They're just not going to do it. They do so from a spirit of pride. Why is it a problem for some to accept? Because if God is sovereign and he's in control, what does that mean? Right off the bat, it means that I'm not. I'm not the captain of my fate. I'm not the master of my soul, or however Henley said it. If God's in control, I'm not. The scripture talks about God in this light. He's the one with whom we have to do. That's a good phrase. That's a humbling phrase. He's the one with whom we have to do. People reject the sovereignty of God because they don't want to answer to that sovereign God. Do you remember that parable of the 10 pounds in the New Testament? Jesus tells the parable of the 10 pounds. And those who reject the sovereignty of God, they have the attitude that the citizens in that parable have. When they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." That's what wells up in some when they think to themselves, "I'm not going to have this God rule over me. I'm not going to tell him how to live. He's not going to tell me how to live my life. He's not going to tell me what to do with my life or my time or my money or my talent. He's not going to tell me those things. I'm going to be in charge." This is why when the scripture says Jesus came to his own received him not, they weren't going to have him rule over them. That was not going to happen. So there are those who reject God's sovereignty, and they do so from an attitude of pride. But there's a second group, and I think this was a bigger group, especially among Christians. And these are those who question God's sovereignty, and they do so from a spirit of confusion. A spirit of confusion. There is a big contributor to questioning God's sovereignty, and that's this. And perhaps you've heard it, maybe worded differently, but it goes like this. If God is sovereign, how is evil present in this world? If he's in control, why is evil present? Psalm 37 poses that question. It says, Psalm 37 paraphrased, it asks this question: why do wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer? That doesn't seem right. That's not right. If God's in control, why do wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And can I say, I think that's a legitimate question. Lost people aren't the only one who ask that. We ask it. Christians ask it. David asked it. So why are we confused about God's sovereignty in this thing? So I listed some reasons that cause confusion. If God's in control, Pastor, if God's in control, like you say, then this can't be true. Let's look at some reasons for the confusion. The first one is this: we get confused when God's providence seems to run contrary to his promises. When God's providence seems to run contrary to his promises. There are times when what God does seems to go against what he says. You ever experienced that? You ever asked yourself, maybe you didn't verbalize it because you didn't want to get struck by lightning or something, but did you ever verbalize something like this? Well, God, if you're in control, why did this happen to me or to my loved one? We ask those questions. Those are times when God's providence seems to run contrary to his promise. This shouldn't be happening to me. I'm a child of God. Why is God letting this in? How could this have happened? He promised never to leave me, never to forsake me. He promised to meet all my needs, and yet here I am. How did God let this happen? Because what he said and what he's doing, they don't seem to jive. Those promises and God's providence seem to run contrary. Have you ever said that? You don't have to acknowledge it out loud. That's fine. Let's go back to David, the life of David. He's a boy. He's the least of his father's seven sons. When old man Samuel comes to the house to anoint the next king, he anoints, of all people, he anoints David. Not his older brothers, not his soldier brothers, not his big strap. He anoints the scrawny shepherd boy. Weeks, months, years pass. He's still not king, and now he's being pursued by Saul as a federal fugitive, and Saul wants to kill him. God's promise that David would be king seems to be running contrary to the circumstances or the providence of God in David's life. David had to ask himself at times, what in the world is going on? I thought God said I was going to be king. And here I am, hiding out in a cave with a bunch of other fugitives from King Saul. The promises of God and the providence of God seem to run contradictory to each other. If you can, remember this. There are times when God's providence and his promises seem contrary to each other, but that is not the case. It only seems that way. It only seems that way. Church, God's word will never contradict his providence in your life. It can't, because it's a perfect word. His word doesn't change, the Bible says. So if his word doesn't change, it can never contradict what he allows into your life and my life. His promise and his providence will always work hand in glove. It'll always prove true. Here's another illustration. This one's from the New Testament, Acts chapter 27. Paul is on his way to Rome. He's in a ship full of people. In fact, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of people on this ship. I think the Bible said, I can't remember now if it's 176 or 76. There's a lot of people on this ship, and they're on their way. And God told them, you're going to get to Rome. On their way to Rome, a storm comes, and it's a terrible storm. And they're battling this storm not for hours or days. They're in this storm, the Bible says, for 2 weeks. I can't imagine how seasick I would be in a boat like that, 2 weeks, just getting tossed about. They're throwing cargo over the side, trying to lighten this boat, keep it from going under. It's an absolute mess. But God said, Paul, you're going to Rome. And in the middle of this storm, an angel comes by Paul, and he says to Paul in the night, everybody's going to survive this thing. Don't worry. Everybody's going to survive it. And the next thing you know, that ship runs aground. We don't have time to read it this morning, but you can go and read Acts 27, verse 14, verse 18 and 19, and verse 27 and verse 41. You can read those verses to get the summary. That ship runs aground, and it's just sitting there. The waves are beating it, and it keeps hitting these rocks and hitting these rocks, and it breaks up into pieces. God said every person on this ship is going to survive this storm. And the next thing you know, they're all treading water in the middle of this storm. And the Bible says this, that all of those people that were on that boat grabbed a piece of the wood from the broken up ship, and every one of them made it to shore. Now, I'll tell you this, in the middle of that storm, I guarantee there were people doubting what Paul had said, that everybody's going to survive. And when the planks started coming off that ship, I know that there were people like, well, we're not surviving this. There's sharks in these waters. And a lot of times in the middle of the storm, I start wondering, maybe you do, I don't know if this is going to turn out like God said it's going to turn out. But it did. I find it interesting that the ship they were trusting in, busted up into pieces, is what God used to get them to shore. So that leads me to say this, and then we'll move on. It may be on the pieces, the broken pieces of your will that God fulfills his promises in your life. There are a lot of things I put confidence in. Sometimes God's got to bust those things up so he can prove himself to be exactly who he said he is. It may not seem like God's always in control, but he is. The storm is coming and it's breaking up your ship. God's still in control. He's still going to do all his pleasure. He's still going to keep every one of his promises. The word of God stands sure. So they can't contradict. One reason we doubt is because providence and promise sometimes seem to be contrary to each other. There's another reason we doubt. We get confused sometimes when life mixes the bitter circumstances and sweet circumstances. I love sweet circumstances. I do not love bitter circumstances. And we get confused about God's sovereignty, his control, his throne, his unmovable throne. We get confused sometimes. The question is, how can God allow bad things to happen if he only wants good for us? How does he, if he wants good for us, and that's what the Bible says, I know the thoughts that I have for you, Scripture says. If that's true, how do all these bad things happen? We know in eternity that hell is where the damned reside, and it's a place of bitterness. Heaven is where the redeemed reside, and that's a place of sweetness. But on this earth, why do we experience those two things, bitter and sweet, good and bad? David saw that mixture, and he embraced it. He says this in Psalm 101, the very first verse. This is a psalm of David, and it says this: I will sing of mercy and of judgment. Unto thee will I sing, O Lord. I'll sing of mercy, good things, and judgment, bitter things. And he sings of both of them to the Lord, mercy and judgment. Let's go to Joseph. There's a well-known Old Testament story. We can relate to Joseph. We go to Joseph, who's betrayed by his brothers, and he's sold into slavery. You remember all that? How'd you like to have those brothers? They sell him into slavery. They move him down to Egypt, and you know how he's sold into Potiphar's house, and eventually he's in there. He's falsely accused and imprisoned. Bible historians say he was in prison for probably close to 10 years for something he never did. He was accused of attempted rape, and it never was true. And he spent 10 years in there, and in prison, one bitter disappointment after another. Now, before all that took place, God had told Joseph he was going to rule. Remember his dreams? He should have kept his mouth shut on those dreams when he was talking to his family, because it got him into some trouble. But he dreamed that his brothers one day would bow down to him. What do you think Joseph thought about that dream when he was sitting in year number 8, when he's sitting in that prison in Egypt? What was he thinking then? Do you think he was thinking at that point, I bet my brothers are going to bow down to me? Joseph was a godly man, but he wasn't any different than you and me. When the bitter and sweet circumstances combine in our life, what happens then? But you know what we read while he's in prison? Two different times. We read in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. And in chapter 39 verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. All that time he's in that prison, God was still with him. Even when life's bitter circumstances outnumber the sweet circumstances, the Lord's still present. He wasn't lying when he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He wasn't making that up. And some of you are in bitter circumstance maybe this morning. Maybe you're walking through a valley that's deeper than you can handle. Don't for a minute think that God has forsaken you in it. He hasn't. Life is full of bitter and sweet circumstances, but through them all, he'll be with us. So we get confused when God's promises seem to be contrary to God's providence. We get confused when those bitter circumstances sometimes blindside us and they're mixed in with life's sweet circumstances. Third, we get confused when God uses the unexpected to accomplish his will. He uses the unexpected to accomplish his will. There was a Puritan man named Thomas Watson, and Thomas Watson said, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. I like that. God can use a pagan Pharaoh or a pagan Nebuchadnezzar or a pagan Pilate, Pontius Pilate. God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Something evil in the hand of a sinful man can have a tremendous outcome because of the sovereignty of God. What initially is intended for evil can be used by God to result in good. And you're, with that statement, you're probably running right back to Joseph, right? In Genesis chapter 50, where his brothers are bowing down to him, by the way, in Genesis chapter 50. His brothers are bowing down to him, and their jealousy sold Joseph into slavery. That triggered this ugly downward spiral where he ends up in jail for 10 years. But then all of a sudden, he's the number two man in Egypt, and they come before him, and they're there to buy food. You know that whole story. We won't take time to do that. But the whole time that Joseph was in jail, God was at work preparing the way. You remember the story of the butler and the baker that he met while he was in jail? God used the circumstances even in jail to pave the road to Pharaoh's throne so that that butler would remember, oh man, I should tell you, Pharaoh, about your dream. I should tell you about this guy I met in prison 2 years ago. Sometimes we think God can't use these ugly circumstances, these terrible circumstances, these unexpected things that come into our life, and yet God can use them. And he did that in the life of Joseph. From the evil that the brothers intended, God brought about this magnificent salvation. Not only did Joseph save the nation of Egypt, he saved the future nation of Israel. God did all of that. That's our sovereign God. Look at Calvary. See Jesus hanging on the cross, and humanly speaking, we would say, if we were not saved and didn't have the Holy Spirit telling us truth, we would look at the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, and we would say, wicked, murderous men killed an innocent Jewish man named Jesus. That's what we would say looking at it. We would say Judas sold and betrayed him because he was greedy. We'd say that humanly speaking. When all the while the death of the cross was in detail orchestrated by the Father. All the way to the cross. You can go back and read the story of the Calvary, the details of it. You can go back and read it in the Old Testament hundreds and thousands of years before it occurred. What is that? That is a sovereign God working out his will according to the counsel of his pleasure. He's doing what he chooses to do. He's orchestrating all of it. What looked to be tragic, what looked to be unjust, is actually the redeeming work of a sovereign God. One writer said, take a look at the tools of a blacksmith in his workshop. From the anvil to the grabbing hooks to the furnace, all seem to be horrid instruments that are harsh and brutal. Yet his finished products are not only useful, oftentimes they're beautiful. How did that happen? Here's what the writer said. Because they were in the skilled hand of the blacksmith at work with his tools. In the same light, it's the skillful work of the master's hand, and he uses whatever tools he wants to, but he does work in you and me. And the Bible says he makes all things beautiful in his time. Now, he uses tools that I don't care for. I just don't. He uses firings, and he uses cancer, and he might use death. He uses tools that are harsh in our lives. But remember, he's chipping away things in you and on me. He's chipping those things away to make us look more like Christ. He is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants. He uses even the unexpected in our lives to accomplish his will. We're suffering tragedy. We're sitting in a prison like Joseph. God's at work. He's using tools that we wouldn't choose, but they're very effective. So to answer the question, why does God allow evil in the world, and why doesn't he do something about it? The answer is, he is doing something about it. He's working out his perfect plan. He's overruling day by day. Do you know how many accidents we were not in last week driving down the road? Only because of God's sovereign hand. God is ruling and overruling in circumstance after circumstance, and we are completely oblivious to what he's doing. But he's doing it. He's at work. He's directing. And he's permitting. And sometimes he's denying. But that's because he's working out his pleasure. And he's doing that in you, and he's doing that in me. What is God's sovereignty? Why is it a problem for some people? And the last question is this. What does God's sovereignty mean to you? How do you respond to God's sovereignty? Joel Beakey wrote a book. He wrote a work, actually, on systematic theology. And in volume one, he says there are 8 practical ways to respond to God's sovereignty. I didn't list them up here, and I'm going to read through them fast. So if you want them, buy the book. It's a good book. 8 ways we ought to respond to God's sovereignty. First, repentance from rebellion. Trust in God's promises. Reverent fear. Humble praise. Faithful service. Submission in sorrow. Hope for salvation of others. Boldness in prayer. I read that list, and that's exactly how he worded it. I could take that and develop 8 sermons. I could develop a sermon on every one of those. What our responses should be to God's sovereignty. What that all says is that God is in the driver's seat of the universe, and that means if this sovereign God is your God, then he is for you. Regardless of the circumstance that you face, regardless of the trial I find myself in, or the prison we are sitting in, God's for you, and he's working for you. But let me say this. If this God is not your God, if this sovereign God is not your Savior, then he's working against you. Do you remember the scripture that said, he who is not for us is against us? Remember that? You don't want to be at odds with a sovereign God. What did we see in Isaiah chapter 46 and Psalm 101 and Daniel chapter 4? What do we see? We see this. God's going to win. Amen. He's going to work out his will. He's going to accomplish his pleasure. Why in the world do I want to be at odds with that God? If you're not saved today, the Bible says this, that there is enmity between you and God. That means your enemies. That's why Paul refers again and again to describe Christians and our standing with God. He uses the word reconciliation. That's because the enmity, the state of war, has been removed and we've been reconciled with God. You don't want to be at odds with a sovereign God who says again and again, I will do it. I will accomplish my pleasure. So what do we do with this sovereign God? 2 things, and then we're done. The first one is this: submit to his sovereignty. Just submit to it. Just give up. God's sovereignty is a strongly flowing river, and you trying and me trying to swim against it, it's not going to fly. So quit swimming against the sovereignty of God and just go with it. He's going to accomplish his will. Go with him. Submit to his sovereignty. To those of you that are wondering whether or not you're going to heaven when you die, you don't know for sure that you're saved, recognize God's absolute authority, but also recognize the lengths that he has gone to draw you to himself. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Submit to that. He is. We say, well, I'm going to make him Lord. You don't make him Lord, and I don't make him Lord. He's Lord. He's He's sovereign. He's absolutely God. You can't escape that truth. If you're not saved, realize that what God said is true. Come unto me, Jesus said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The first thing is to submit to his sovereignty. The second thing, and this is for the Christian today, trust it. Trust God's sovereignty. No attribute of God is more comforting to the believer than this one. Don't let people arguing about God's sovereignty distract you from this truth. He is in control, and as his child, it is his pleasure to give you everything in his kingdom. Rest in the Lord, David said. Rest in the Lord. God's sovereignty lets you do that. Do you know what the first book of the Bible to be written down on papyrus or whatever it was? Do you know what the first book of the Bible was to be written down? It wasn't Genesis. It was Job. Do you want to know what one of the overriding themes is in the book of Job? The sovereignty of God. He's in full control. Even when everything was out of control for Job, God was still in control. In your most severe trial, and maybe you're going through that today, in your most severe trial, remember that God has ordained our paths, that he can change and will change the circumstances of your life or my life when he's good and ready. There's nothing more important for you to know today than that God is on his throne and he wants to work in your life. That's the most important thing you can know today. That there is a God on an unshakable throne who's in control, and he has something for you. He wants you to submit and to trust his sovereignty. One more question in conclusion today. If God's not in control, if none of this is true, if God is not in control, where does that leave us? Would you stop and think about that for a moment? Maybe you're pushing back this morning saying, I don't know about fully control, God's sovereign. I don't know about that. Okay, let's say then that he's not in control. Where does that leave you and I? Learn to submit and learn to trust God's sovereignty. There is no way, church, there is no way that you and I can plan or do better in our lives than God can do and God wants to do. He wants to do these things for us. So think about some of the things that, and I'm just going to close with three phrases, not even full verses of Scripture. I'm just going to close with three phrases, and I want you to ask yourself, where are you at this morning with this idea of God's sovereignty in your life? Now look, I'm not trying to give you ammunition for debate. I'm not trying to cause more questions than answers. I'm just asking you this, where are you at personally with the sovereignty of God in your life? Not the person next to you or behind you, in your life. So I'm going to ask three times this morning, can you say? All right? Here's the first one. Can you say with that old priest named Eli when he was talking to Samuel as a little boy, can you say what Eli said? It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good. Eli just heard that his family was going to be severely judged for their sin. And his response was, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good. Can you say that today? What if what seems good to God is to let you go into some pretty hard times? Can you just put up your hand and say, you know what? It's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good. Can you say what Job said in his deepest sorrow? When he said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And later on in his book, he said this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can you say that this morning concerning the sovereignty of God in your life? And then the last one is this, and maybe you saw this coming already. Can you say what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done"? You see, God is going to accomplish his will. He says it repeatedly. Can we say, "Not my will, but thine be done"? No matter what's happening in your life, I want you to know there is one who is always in control, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this truth of God's sovereignty, let it deepen your faith. Let it grow your ability to trust him. Be assured that God's providence will not permit any evil against you that God can't use for your betterment. This is the God who sent wild ravens to feed a prophet. This is the God who controls the waves of the sea, the winds of the storm. We saw Jesus do that. This is the God whose invisible, sovereign hand is seen in story after story after story through the Old all the way to the end of the New Testament. He's the sovereign God. I told you a moment ago that I'm not a poet, so you'll know that I didn't write this. When statesmen have had their last party and despots have made their last threat, when prophets are dumb with misgiving and forces of conflict are set, when factions misleading and treacherous bring chaos where order prevailed, when freedoms long cherished are vanquished and leaders long trusted have failed, when God and his word are derided and men call it useless to pray, remember that God is still sovereign and he'll have the last word to say. Church, there's a sovereign God who wants to do great things in you and through you to glorify himself. He's left you and I here to accomplish his task. And his task is going to be done. I want to be part of that. I don't want to oppose him. Whatever God wants to do in my life and whatever God wants to do in your life and however he wants to do that, you and I need to submit to his sovereignty, and then we just need to trust him for it. Would you stand with your heads bowed this morning? Father, this is a deep topic and probably haven't much skimmed the surface here. And I don't have all the questions to your sovereignty, but what I do know, Lord, I trust in, and I'm thankful for it. And I pray that you would do your work among these people here today, this church body. And I know there are some folks visiting with us today, maybe for the first time. Lord, who is saved here and who is unsaved in this room or joining us online, only you can know. But I pray that if there are those hearing who have never been saved, that they would recognize today, you are the God with whom we have to do. You are the God who is going to accomplish his purpose and his word and his will. And so would you draw them to yourself today and let them be saved? Help them to see their desperate need for forgiveness of sin, and that the only person to save them is the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. And then I pray for the Christians here today, some struggling in circumstance and some questioning your goodness because of where they're at. Lord, I pray that you would use your word and your Holy Spirit to bring comfort and challenge or conviction or whatever it is that will draw them to yourself where they can just rest in you. Please have your perfect way in our hearts this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. I'll ask you, if you would, just to hold your heads bowed for just a moment. Not going to tarry long, but I would like to give you the opportunity to respond this morning to this truth, that there is a sovereign God with whom we have to do, and he wants to accomplish his will in your life, and his thoughts toward you are good. Now, it may take hard times to get you there. It may take hard times to get me there. But he wants to do that in your life. If you're not saved this morning or wondering if you're going to go to heaven if you die, you don't have to wonder that. You don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to heaven, because God's word said there's a way you can know. Would you come today and let someone show you how you can know that when you die, you'll go to heaven? Let someone take God's word. It's not an indoctrination from Faith Baptist Church, and it's not one man's opinion. It's the word of God that says this is how to be saved. Would you come today and let God save you?